Last week, we looked at how the sovereign God of the universe made a preconception announcement regarding his son, Jesus Christ. In our society, we tend to make birth announcements once a child is actually born, and we will announce the day that they were born, and the gender of the child, and the name, and the weight, and the length, and whether or not the grandparents are happy. We announce all kinds of things at birth announcements. That's because we as human beings have to kind of wait until we know all the details before we can announce things. God, because he is the God of the universe, he is the sovereign one, the one who is in charge, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-understanding, can actually make a preconception announcement regarding his son. And he does this with Mary, the one chosen to be the mother of Christ. And so the angel Gabriel approached Mary and told her all that God was going to do. And it was an amazing way that God did this. We looked last week at God's sovereignty. We looked at how God used the most humble of circumstances, a place like Nazareth, sending her off to Bethlehem to give birth eventually. We looked at how God fulfilled a promise, because all that God did in creating redemption for his people was according to the promises that he had given. In fact, it's kind of interesting to note that somebody who likes to do counting, and it's not me, once upon a time said that if you counted up all the promises regarding the coming of the Messiah, they amount to about 330 in the Old Testament. And God fulfilled each and every one of them. So he chooses and fulfills his promises. We saw that God would use divine and supernatural power to bring about the birth of his son. This was no ordinary conception. This was no human male and human female having union and resulting in a child and in a birth. This would be the power of God coming upon Mary, because though she would be the human mother, God the Father would bring his son into the world through her. And then we looked last week at how Mary was a recipient of grace. Mary was not an abnormally holy woman. She was not a special person. She was chosen by God, and God said, "Favored are you." God had shown her undeserved favor. She was a recipient of grace, and that grace that Mary received began to transform her to the extent where Mary, when she hears what seems like an impossible, amazing thing, and remember the text said, with God, all things are possible, nothing's impossible. Mary simply said, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me as you have said," which is an amazing comment. There is grace transforming a life from the earliest of stages. Now, this week we're going to consider once again how God's sovereignty is displayed. And here it's not in the preconception announcement, but this will be in the early days of Jesus' life on this earth. And I guess I want to ask the question this morning, because some of you are probably saying, why does he keep mentioning that word sovereignty? And why is sovereignty important? Let me ask you a question. Is God really God? Now, if he is he all-knowing? And if he is God, is he all-powerful? And if he is God, is he all-present, omnipresent? And if he is God, is he all holy? Now, if you read the scripture, the Bible that God has given to us to reveal who he is, the answers to those questions are simply yes. He is all knowing. Yes, he is all powerful. He is all present, and he is all holy. But sometimes we in our human experience struggle with the idea of a sovereign God. We see the circumstances around us and we lose sight of who God is in the midst of the circumstances. And we start to ask questions like, is God really in control? Is God really to be trusted? Can the God of the universe be defeated or thwarted? And again, the answer from Scripture to that is no. He cannot be defeated. Yes, he is in control. And most certainly, he can be trusted. Sometimes we would like him to work in different ways than he chooses to work. But ultimately, we will always see that the God of the universe is trustworthy and faithful. You see, God brought his Son into the world to display his glory. He displayed his glory through the saving of his people, through the salvation that Jesus would bring. And as Jesus was in this world, he would face a deadly opposition from even his earliest days. This morning, we're going to look at two particular groups of people. We'll look at a group called the Magi. Sometimes we call them the wise men. We'll also look this morning at a particular individual, a single individual by the name of Herod. He is called Herod the Great, but actually his title truly was Herod, King of the Jews. And that's going to create some problems for us fairly quickly as we get into the passage. Some have suggested that we should probably call this passage Herod versus the Magi, as if this was some deadly contest that they would be involved in. And certainly death does come out of this. Others suggest that this passage is really a challenge to who truly had the legitimacy to be called royal. Even though Herod had the title given to him by Rome, King of the Jews, the Magi come and say, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Who is the real king? Who is the pretender? Both a contest and legitimacy are seen in this passage. But I think we want to see more clearly that this is still a passage that truly reveals the sovereign nature of who God is. The way that God works forth his plans according to his wisdom, his power, and his divine purpose. So this morning I want us to consider, what do we see about God's sovereignty in the visit of the Magi? I'm going to give you a little outline. 4 points in the outline. Number one, God's sovereignty will be shown by the Magi's visit in this. That in the Magi's visit, we begin to see the full inclusion of Gentiles into the new kingdom of God. The Magi are invited guests to come and see the new Messiah. And they understand this, and it's God's plan here to begin to include Gentiles fully into the kingdom of God, verses 1 and 2. Second thing we're going to look at this morning is that God's sovereignty is shown by the Magi's visit in that the Magi will be the first to worship Jesus directly. The Magi will be the first human beings to worship Jesus directly, which is an interesting placement for them. Thirdly, we're going to see God's sovereignty as the Magi visit in the fact that God will use them for the protection of the incarnate one. And when I say incarnate, that's talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. That is, God who always was, took upon himself the form of flesh and was born as a baby. Verses 3 to 8. And the fourth thing we want to look at this morning is that God's sovereignty will be shown in the Magi's visit by the way that God provides for escape from the threat of Herod. Verses 9 to 12. Now, I find it interesting this morning. I've come up here with all kinds of things. I have various texts, but I don't have my super large text of scripture to preach off of. So I'm going to have to put my glasses on here and go to my sort of large text to preach off of. I want to read for you from Matthew chapter 2, the passage that we'll look at. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Our text begins this morning now after Jesus was born. We're not quite sure how much time has elapsed here, but it's safe to say at least a few months have gone by since the birth of Jesus before the arrival of the Magi. We know that the Magi have seen a star, and for them to travel probably from the region somewhere near Babylon, they would have been on the road for the better part of 6 weeks to 2 months to get there. It would have been a long overland journey. We know that Jesus is no longer in the stable or the animal shelter where he was born, but now he is in a house, according to verse 11. And the word that is used for child, as we get a little farther into this story, is not the word for newborn. This is the word for a child that has a few months of life behind it. Sort of not quite a toddler, but certainly not a newborn either. You know, a nice chubby-cheeked, big, healthy boy. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Yeah, let's talk a little bit about the days of Herod the king. Technically, we're probably in the last year of Herod's life on this earth. Herod began to reign in about 40 BC in the land of Judea. Herod got this position because he knew Caesar Augustus. And Herod was a master manipulator, understanding how to use both power and politics to get what he wanted. And he was a ruthless man. So when Caesar Augustus took the throne, one of the first things he did was to proclaim Herod king of the Jews. So politically speaking, and by the power of Rome, that was Herod's title. The interesting thing here is that Herod technically is not Jewish. He's an Idumean, which means he is from the land of Edom. But to try to make himself more acceptable to the Jews, Herod married a Jewess by the name of Mariamne. Now, she comes from a very powerful family. If you've ever heard of the books of the Maccabees and the Hasmonean priesthood, she is a direct descendant out of the Hasmoneans. So Herod has married a great gal from Judaism to try to give himself legitimacy. And Herod maintained his power over Judea from 40 BC till 4 BC when he dies, basically through politics and through brutal, brutal power. Herod was a man whose hands were literally covered in blood from all of the murders he had been involved in. It says Herod was the king. Now, Magi from the east, who are these? Well, we are thinking that these are probably men from Babylon, which in those days was to the east, give or take about 600 kilometers as the crow flies, but about 1,000 kilometers by road. It's a long ways to travel. That's why it takes them many weeks if they're traveling by camel or by donkey. They're probably from Babylon. The word Magi means great men. And these are men who are great in learning. Now, you wonder, how would Magi over in Babylon know anything about a king born for the Jews? We've got to go back a little bit into Israel's history here. Israel actually was split, the nation of Israel was split into two states back after Solomon. Remember, the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom. It was all about taxes. The northern kingdom is carried away in 722 by the Assyrians. They are basically destroyed, and a few of them are taken into captivity. That's the end of the northern 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, lasts a little longer. The siege starts around 600 BC, and 586 the city goes down. And we know at that point in time who carries off captives into a foreign land. Who takes over, or who destroys Jerusalem in 586? The Babylonians, all right? In 600, I said, when the siege began, they took away some of the best and the brightest. And then here's where Daniel, the prophet, is taken into Babylon. Now, Daniel goes to Babylon, and Daniel, because the Lord is with him and because he has great wisdom from God, distinguishes himself as a Magi. as a great man. In fact, it's interesting that Daniel rises to basically the second most important position in all of Babylon, and then the great world powers shift and the Medes and the Persians take over the world. You would think that would be the end of Daniel's career, but Daniel then becomes super powerful in the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes. And Daniel is placed over the Magi, and the teaching of Daniel would have been well known to the Magi, and we're talking some 450 years before the birth of Christ. So when the Magi in Babylon, who are the Medes and the Persians, really, understand that Daniel's prophecy of the 77s has probably come to pass, they are looking for a sign that this wondrous new king would be born. Do you remember what Daniel chapter 7 prophesied? Daniel gets this vision. He's led into the throne room of heaven. The Ancient of Days is sitting there, and someone is brought forth into the throne room. One who looks like a son of man by appearance. And what happens to this son of man? All authority and power and glory is given to him, and the proclamation goes forth that all the nations and all the peoples of the earth should worship him. This is something that the Magi are looking forward to. They have been taught this by Daniel, and they will come into Jerusalem, or they will come to Jerusalem because of it. Now, the Magi, it says, arrive in Jerusalem, and they immediately ask a question. And the question is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You see, to them, this is a matter of prophecy. A wise man named Daniel has foretold it would happen. For them, this is a matter of a supernatural sign that they have seen. Because they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, let me correct something right away. There are so many strange traditions that have arisen throughout this whole story of the Magi coming to visit the Christ child. One of the strange traditions that had arisen is that the star was in the east. If you're in Babylon and the star is in the east and you follow the star, where are you heading to? India. That is not where Bethlehem is. It's the guys in the east have seen a star arise. And that word in the east really could mean we have seen a new star arise. Something different in the heavens has appeared. It's a sign from God that he has brought about what he prophesied, that this great king of the Jews would be born. Let's talk a little bit about this star. What was the star that signified Christ's birth? If you've been watching the History Channel or A&E, which are never good sources for theology, by the way. Let's get that right out front here. What do they claim the star of Bethlehem was? It was a bunch of planets lining up, right? They will basically say that Jupiter and Saturn aligned, and because you had two planets in alignment, you had a super bright light in the sky. That is the star of Bethlehem. Some people claim, no, it wasn't a conjunction of planets. It was a comet, like Halley's Comet. What a bomb that was a few years ago when it came through. We're all looking for this bright comet, hardly saw it. Some say, but a star went supernova at that point in time. Isn't it interesting how human beings always try to explain the supernatural by the natural? This is the same crew that says when Jesus walks on water, what he did is he knew where the sandbar was. And there was just, an inch of water above the sandbar and he could go across. When Jesus fed the 5,000 of the little boys lunch, what he was saying is, you guys have all forgotten to eat, so I'm holding up lunch. This is a signal. You should all take out your lunches and eat today. Folks, please, let's understand something here. The God of the universe is not limited by the natural boundaries that he established for his creation. God has indeed established boundaries and rules by which his creation operates, but he is the creator of all things. He does not need to operate by those rules. So let me suggest some more things of what this star might have been. Some say that this possibly was the brightness of angels. Because the word for star is sometimes used for angel in the ancient writings. And you know what? That's a possibility. We know that angels were certainly involved in the announcement and probably involved in the protection of Jesus as he was on the earth. But I would suggest to you, this is my favorite one, and again, I'm just guessing as well as the rest of them, that probably the brightness in the sky was really the glory of the Lord himself. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, when the shepherds are told to come to Bethlehem and see what has happened, what are we told? We are told that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And their response was, they were sore afraid. They were terrified. But this glory of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament to signify God's presence. The glory of the Lord led Israel during the day in the wilderness and kept them warm at night. The glory of the Lord is shown often within the scriptures. Even in Jesus' own transfiguration, the glory of the Lord shines forth. I kind of think that maybe the bright light of the star was the glory of the Lord. By the way, it makes it a lot easier to understand then how this star can move and stop directly above a residence. If it's Jupiter and Saturn lining up, that seems a little bit difficult. Anyway, what do they say here? It says, we have seen his star in the east. Now, they are saying something supernatural has taken place. God has announced the birth of the one foretold by Daniel. And we have come to worship him. Now, stop for a moment. Who are the first two groups of people invited to see God's Son incarnate? First group is shepherds. Highly prized and esteemed in Jewish culture. Lowest of the low. Second group, who is directly invited by a supernatural sign, who come to visit the Christ child, are the Magi. Pagan, Gentile, spiritualists. Wow. Not quite what we expect here, is it? But when they come, they have come to worship the one that God has presented into this world. By the way, Bethlehem is how far from Jerusalem? 8 kilometers? Even if you're really bad at walking, how long does it take you to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? You know, morning or an afternoon? Any Jewish dignitaries there? No. It's interesting. Pure pagan Gentiles are invited. The lowliest of the shepherds are invited. But we need to understand something. That these two groups are invited because God is going to show you what his new kingdom is going to be like. Who's going to be included in his new kingdom? It will be for those who are humble in spirit and lowly in status. And it will also be for Gentiles. Let me read for you from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Here God says through Isaiah the prophet, you know, it's just too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. It's too small a thing just to save Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. There you could play a little play on words. A light in the sky, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What does God say? Within the new kingdom, within the new covenant, there will not only be a privileged group of people called Jews, those of Jacob's background, but there will also be an inclusion from every tribe and every tongue. That's why Daniel's prophecy says that when the Son of Man is revealed, nations and men will come to worship him. By the way, that's good news for us. Anybody here Jewish this morning? Didn't think so. We rarely have Jewish folks here. I wish we had a few more. I have no Jewish blood in me from what I know. I'm just pure Gentile, just a pagan. But a pagan that has been included in the new covenant and in the new kingdom of God. Because God's plan was to include a people for him, or to build a people for himself from every tongue and every tribe. The Magi's visit shows that God's sovereignty in that he begins to fully include Gentiles into the new kingdom of God, a light for the Gentiles. Think of how the early church begins to move. It is the Jews who are called first. then it is the outcast Jews who are called second, the Hellenists and those who are partially Jewish, the Samaritans. And then it is sort of the God-fearers who are called next. And then all of a sudden, Paul's out there working in Galatia among pure pagans. And they're all coming into God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is amazing. The curse of sin had driven men apart. But the grace that is realized through Christ brings together a people from God, for God, from every tongue and every tribe. See the sovereignty of God here. What do the Magi say? We have not only come to Jerusalem, but we have come to worship him. Worship him? I mean, really, what do these Magi know about the Messiah that Israel was waiting for? Well, they would know probably what Daniel had taught them about 450 years earlier. But you get the sense here that they must have stressed this point, that they were here to worship him so strongly that even Herod is able to pick up on it. And afterwards, when Herod has questioned the Magi as to what time the star appeared, what does Herod say? He says, "Go to Bethlehem, search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I may," and boy, this is about the biggest lie of all time, "worship him too." Clearly, they were determined that they would go and worship this Jewish king. The Magi take the words of Daniel seriously. Daniel had a vision that said that men of every language would worship the one who appeared as a son of man. Go a little farther into the text. Look at verse 11. Not only do they intend to do this, but look what they do in chapter 2:11. "And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground." By the way, that is appropriate worship position, face down in absolute submission, "and they worshiped him." These are men of status. These are men of importance, lying face down in front of a little baby, worshiping him as if he is God. Now, is it as if Jesus is God? You know, the Old Testament is very clear that only God was to be worshipped. And when Daniel chapter 7 says that men of every nation and men of every language worship him, that's not just descriptive, that's prescriptive there. That this is the way it's supposed to be, the way it needs to be. And so what we see here is that the very first human beings of whom it is said that they directly worshipped Jesus, the Son of God, who are they? Gentiles. Amazing. Only God was to be worshipped. Jesus is God. Jesus is to be worshipped. They understood, the Magi, and they took God's prophecy at face value. See, I think this is something the Jews struggled to do. The Jews understood what the Word of God says. I mean, they understand Bethlehem, they understand where Messiah is to be born, but they don't do anything about it. The Magi took God's Word at face value. They received it, they believed it, and then they obeyed it. Which is exactly what we need to do with the Word of God. When we look at the Magi's visit, we see God's sovereignty as they are the first people who are led to worship the incarnate Christ Jesus. This, by the way, is God's plan. And this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7 right here. Verse 3. Back to this fellow Herod. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Let me talk a little bit about Herod. Herod was called Herod the Great for a number of reasons. Number one, he was fairly effective politically in keeping together a region that was very hard to govern. He did keep it together for about 36 years or so. Herod was great because he built amazing monuments in the ancient world. He built cities to honor Caesars. He built ports to honor Caesars. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He built incredible fortresses. Why did he build incredible fortresses? Well, this is the third thing that Herod's great about. Herod is a great paranoid. There are few guys as wrapped up and as paranoid as Herod, the king of the Jews. And the older he gets, the worse this gets. Herod literally had fortresses built for himself all over the province of Judea so that he was never more than like a half a day's journey from a place where he felt that he could be safe. If you get to Israel someday, you go to Masada or you go to the Herodium or you go to other places, you will see the lengths to which Herod built fortresses because he was always fearing that somebody was going to threaten him or take his life. Remember I said that Herod had married Mariamne, one of the Hasmonean daughters, to give himself credibility with the Jews. Well, the problem was that Herod began to suspect Mariamne, his wife. She had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, and Herod had another son by another wife, and that son began to poison the wells in Herod's mind. He began to sow the seeds of suspicion in Herod's mind that really Mariamne and her two boys were a threat to Herod's kingship. So Herod had Mariamne and her two sons murdered. Then afterwards, the son who had been spreading the suspicion also got murdered because Herod began to suspect him. It got so bad that there was a little saying among the Jews that said, you were better off to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And the words there in the Greek are very, very similar, a little play on words, but you were much safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Herod was the type of guy who anybody that he perceived as a threat could be murdered, and he murdered many, many people. His hands were literally dripping in blood. He was insanely suspicious. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Uh-oh. Who else was troubled? All Jerusalem with him. What is this powerful madman going to do now? By the way, what does he do when he hears that a Messiah is born in Bethlehem? What is proof of his insanity? He orders a decree that all little boys under the age of 2 born in the region of Bethlehem needed to be murdered. This is the type of guy that makes you a little bit afraid. Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, all Jerusalem with him, and he gathered together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, this is really quite interesting. It says, all of the chief priests. Why does it put that in a plural? Well, from Jewish perspective, if you were named chief priest, you were chief priest for your lifetime. But that's not how the Romans saw it. At this point in time, there are 7 guys bearing the name chief priest, bearing the title. A fellow by the name of Annas, who we read later on in the gospel story, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But because the Romans didn't like him, they took away the job, but he kept the title. Then Annas has 5 sons of his own, and he installs all 5 of them as chief priest. And the Romans take away all 5 of them as chief priest, but they bear the title. Then Annas finally puts Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in the position, and they finally figured out after 6 guys how to manipulate the Romans effectively, and Caiaphas has a fairly long run as chief priest. But there are 7 chief priests at this point in time, though only one really holds the position. The other 6 hold the title. Plus the chief priests, there are the scribes of the people. These are all the educated, learned ones, and Herod gathers them all together. He wants to get the real answer here. And he inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they go, we don't know. Right? No, they've got an immediate answer for Herod. They know exactly where Messiah was to be born. Now the question is, if they knew exactly where Messiah was to be born, why didn't they go and visit? Some people say it's indifference. Yeah, probably. Some would suggest that these guys were hostile towards God and basically evil, and I think the Gospels kind of prove that out as well. But put yourself in their position for a moment. When you are under the control of an insanely suspicious king who enjoys murdering people, do you really want to travel about 8 kilometers to the south and start saying, hey, Messiah has been born? Remember, the shepherds have gone around and they have told about this. They have told all that they saw, but I get the sense that there was a hush-hush thing happening in Jerusalem, because you really don't want to ruffle old Herod's feathers, because if you do, you don't know what's going to happen. He's the type of guy that goes off in all types of directions and murder usually happens. But here they will quote for Herod. And it's a combination quote. Part of it comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Part of it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. They said to Herod, he asks, where is Messiah to be born? They say, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, if you have some older versions here, what does your version say? Or if you read in Micah, there's that strange little word, Bethlehem Ephrata. What is Bethlehem Ephrata? Here I'm going to make a strange illustration, but I come from Manitoba, and few of you are going to understand what I'm going to say. How many blue menorts are there in Manitoba? What's that? Over three. Three that I know of. I don't even know what a blue menort is. Is that sort of a flowering yard? Somehow translated. Never really saw any of that when I was there. But you'd say, I come from blue menort. And they'd look at you and they'd say, oh, poor you. Then they would say, which one? Because there was more than one. Do you understand that there were more than one Bethlehem in the land of Israel? If we read back in Joshua, when Joshua is beginning to dispense the land, part of Zebulun's territory will have a village in it called Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem of Zebulun, which is up in Galilee. This is not the Bethlehem that we're talking about here. We are talking about Bethlehem Ephrata. Bethlehem Ephrata means the Bethlehem which is to the south of Jerusalem. That's why it's called that. Our text here says, Bethlehem of Judea. For this has been written by the prophet. Which prophet? By the prophet Micah. Now, Micah mentions Bethlehem. What is significant about Bethlehem? Well, a couple of famous people come from there. Before David, there's another famous couple that come from Bethlehem. She has a book of the Old Testament named after her. Ruth and Boaz come from Bethlehem. Why is Ruth significant, by the way? Because she is in the genealogy of Jesus, genealogy of David. What is significant about Ruth? Is she Jewish? Oh no, she's a Moabitess from Moab. So Jesus has some Gentile blood in the Jewish background. David has that as well. Not only do Ruth and Boaz come from Bethlehem, but more famously, Jesse comes from Bethlehem. And who is Jesse? The father of David. There we go. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler. Now when Micah is prophesying this, David has been dead for almost 300 years. And they have been waiting for another king in the line of David to come forth. This is who Messiah is. Messiah is to be the son of David. The one that God promised that he would be on the throne forever. It says, out of the leaders of Judah shall come forth a ruler. Now, what was the question that the Magi asked when they came into town? Where is the one who is possibly king of the Jews? Potentially king of the Jews? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And that word carries the sense of, where is the one who has the birthright to be king of the Jews? Now, who was Herod? What was his title? King of the Jews. How did Herod get that title? He had manipulated Rome. How did he keep that title? Politics and murder. You think Herod might have been a little bit paranoid when this group of foreign dignitaries come in and they say that they've seen a supernatural sign and there's a Jewish prophecy that says there is one who will be born with a divine birthright to be king of the Jews? Not only that, but you have a second part of a quote. We've got Micah 5:2, and then we get 2 Samuel 5:2. 2 Samuel 5:2 is interesting. How many years did David rule Israel? 40? How many years did he rule over the United Kingdom of Israel, though? That's a little trickier. He's got Judah in the beginning, but the rest that were kind of loyal to Saul. It took about another 7 years. He was in Hebron. And then eventually all of Israel comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And what do they say? Be king over all of us. You see, all Israel unites around David because they say, this is what God has ordained, that you will shepherd my people Israel. There's the second part of the quote. The first part of the quote, when he's born in Bethlehem, means that there's a God-ordained king, not Herod. The second one means that all Israel unites behind this God-ordained king, and that's not Herod. You see the problems that Herod has with this. You see why all Israel is all Jerusalem is troubled when Herod is troubled. This is a problem. Having heard that he would be born, or had been born in Bethlehem, Herod then secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Whatever else Herod was, he was a master of treachery and subterfuge. He could arrange sneaky plots and plans better than just about anybody else. You notice what he's doing here. He knows the place now based on the prophecy of Micah. Now he wants to know the time. And since these magi have appeared, Herod secretly, there's the key word, calls the magi. He's not sharing with them his purpose in doing this, but he secretly calls them and determines from them the exact time the star appeared. And we suggest that this was probably several months earlier. Then listen to crafty old Herod speak. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Now anybody who knew anything about Herod knew, hey, this guy is always scheming and planning and plotting something. And I don't think that the Magi were quite that clueless here either. But this is Herod's attempt to set a plot and a trap and to treacherously go and destroy what he perceives to be a threat to his kingship. This is a man consumed by paranoia who says he wants to go and worship him. By the way, we know what he does with Bethlehem when he slaughters the baby boys there. But once again, I want to draw your attention to, even though this is Herod's plan, God is sovereign. We know that Joseph will receive an angelic vision, and it will tell him that he needs to get out of Bethlehem and right quick. I get the feeling here that the Magi came, spent one night with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and the next day they all moved in different directions. Joseph will be warned, and he will escape to Egypt according to God's warning. The Magi will not play along with Herod's plan, and they will also be warned in a dream, and they will escape by a different route back to the land that they come from. And God is sovereign because this is the final year of Herod's life, and he will die very soon. This type of a threat to God's incarnate Son will be dealt with. And the Magi's visit reveals God's sovereignty as he protects his incarnate one. Herod was a formidable foe. And folks, we face all kinds of formidable foes in our lifetime. But one thing you need to realize is that despite the size of the foe, God is always greater. After hearing the king, the Magi went on their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were deliriously happy. Why? I get the impression here that the star had gotten them started out of Babylon towards Jerusalem. They've been traveling west. But as they got closer towards Jerusalem, the star was gone. But now all of a sudden the star is there again. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And like I say, this can't be a planetary lineup here because the star moves on before them and it stands directly over the house where the child was. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. God provides a way for them to find the place. But when they get there in verse 11, not only do they worship him, what do? It says, then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, how many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I have. Many preachers say, hey, there's a real symbolic meaning behind these things. And you know what? There might be. Gold is a gift fit for king, royalty. Frankincense or incense is used by whom? Priests, all right? To the point where actually the priests actually consumed a certain amount of frankincense so that they personally smelled like frankincense. This is a real priestly thing. Myrrh, on the other hand, is a little different. What does myrrh represent? Death. When Jesus is buried in that incredibly wealthy rich man's burial, and Nicodemus provides the spices, he provides a combination of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds worth, which is the most amazing royal burial. And myrrh is something that you use, that you put around a body in the wrappings to keep the smell down as the body decomposed. Found it interesting when I was in Israel how they actually dealt with their dead. We dig holes and put them down and hope eventually they rot away. In Israel, they have above ground stone tombs, and you put them on a little ledge in there. And you wrap them up so that the smell is kept down, but the idea being that the weather is so hot and the bugs will do their work and there's ventilation into these things that within a year to 2 years, there's nothing left but bones. Then you take the bones, you put them in a box, you put them in the bottom of the tomb, and that place is ready for the next dead person in your family. And you hope you don't have two deaths in the space of 2 years, you got to find another tomb. It's sort of a recycling operation. You'll never think of recycling the same way again now. But myrrh is there to keep the smell down. It's associated with death. Jesus is royalty for sure. Jesus is the ultimate priest who would come and offer the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus came into this world with a specific purpose. And that was to die, according to God's plan. Besides that symbolic treatment, there's something really useful about gold and frankincense and myrrh. In a day where you don't have credit cards, ATM machines, traveler's checks, how do you have enough wealth to travel quickly? What is the most useful thing to carry? Things like gold, incense, and myrrh are small, portable, and easily sold to provide ready cash. What is God doing through the Magi here? He is providing the provision that Joseph will need, Joseph a poor man, to be able to get out of Bethlehem on a few hours' notice and to travel down to Egypt and to stay there for a length of time until Herod dies. This is God's sovereignty in the way that you see how he provides for the escape from Herod. The Magi bring the exact right gifts that will fund and subsidize the escape. And in verse 12, God protects the Magi as well. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left by another way. So they are protected. What do we see in Matthew's account about the visit of the Magi? Well, number one, we should see that the inclusion of the Magi at this point in the gospel story tells you that God's plan of redemption will be for all people because he has included from the beginning the lowliest of the Jews and the Gentiles. You know what's wonderful about God's kingdom? No one is special. All who are in the kingdom of God are trophies of God's grace. Nothing more, nothing less. Secondly, when we look at the Magi's visit, what do we see? We see the beginnings of the worship of Jesus. The Jews would only worship God the Father, but as time went on, we started to understand, as things were revealed, that Jesus is also God, and that the worship of Jesus is all important. We worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. When we look at the Magi's visit, we see the incredible protection by God of His Son. We see the incredible provision of God for His own. And we still carry the promise today that He will never leave us or forsake us. If God was capable of protecting His Son then, do you think He's capable of providing and protecting us now? Absolutely. You see, the sovereignty of God shows up throughout the whole gospel, but in particular, you see the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-wise plan of God in the birth of His Son. And when we consider this, it should cause us to do one thing: to praise His holy name. Why is it important that we have a sovereign God? Because we have entrusted our lives to a sovereign God. Because we know the truth of a sovereign God. And because the entire universe is called upon to worship the sovereign God.